Our sermon scripture this morning is from Romans 1, 1 through 6, page 939 in your pew Bibles. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart from the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descendant from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ.
Let's pray. Lord, we come before you again, and Lord, as we've worshiped you, I pray that we would continue to do so as we open your word, that we would come with anticipation to hear from you, and that we would come with the anticipation of being obedient to you. And so I pray that your Spirit would help us to know, understand, and apply your truth again this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine, if you will, that in the United States somewhere, ancient scrolls were uncovered that were written about 600 to 1,000 years ago. All of that would have happened before the discovery of America by Columbus. And in those scrolls, it was predicted that someone in our generation would be born of the direct lineage of a guy named George Washington. And this person would be descended from a whole long line of important people that are all specifically named. The scrolls further revealed that the person would be born in Oceana County, Michigan, in a little town called Rothbury. And miraculously, the mother of this child would be a virgin. At the time of his birth, dignitaries from other countries would mysteriously know about him and would come to worship him and present him with precious gifts, believing that he was the Messiah from God. In addition, our imaginary prophecies would also reveal that as a result of this child being born, local ruling tyrants would attempt to murder him. This would result in the deaths of many innocent children that were two and under. And so to protect this special child from the tyrants, a prophecy said that his father would take him to another country, Canada. And later he would bring him back. And this child would grow up to change the world forever as the Son of God. Now imagine if all of that were to come true in our lifetime. We think that's just crazy. And yet, actually, it's a fair parallel to what actually happened in the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, who was fulfilled in the New Testament. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Last week, the message was entitled, A Hope Needed. And we looked at the words of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 that revealed the reality of sin and the results of that sin that required redemption or a payment to cover the debt of so great a sin as it was. You see, there cannot be an appreciation of the good news of Jesus coming at Christmas if we really don't understand the need for which he came. Sin destroyed our relationship with God and thus separated us from God. It weakened us to the point that we were helpless to do anything about it because we were slaves to sin. We were imprisoned by sin's power. We were guilty of sin and in need of forgiveness. We were in darkness with nowhere to turn. We were dying physically and eternally because we were under the wrath and judgment of God. Hope was needed. And I think most of us here this morning would agree with the concept that hope is needed in our world today. Because we see the effects of sin in our own lives, and we see the effects of sin around the world in so many ways. The question is where do we find our hope? I would suggest to you that everyone is looking for hope. Everyone is looking for answers to life. Everyone is looking to get answers to the questions of who they are and why they're here and where they're going to go when they die. But for far too many people, they're looking in the wrong places to find the right answers. People are looking for hope where hope simply cannot be found. And so let me ask you this morning, when you were facing life's darkest circumstances, when life is hard for you, when life is confusing and difficult, when there is an unexpected trial that pops into your life, when you are disappointed with life, where do you run for hope? Where do you run for comfort and security? Where do you run to find peace in the storm? The answer to that question is when you need hope, that is the time that exposes where your hope lies. Okay, so in other words, wherever we run for hope is revealed when we are in need of hope. For some, it is looking for hope in the affirmation of others. Their hope is in people liking them and what they do and who they are. And so they pursue pleasing everybody. They pursue success and power so that people will respect them and love them. For some, it is looking to the fulfillment and the hope of pleasure and the accumulation of things. And yet for others, it is actually running away and ignoring the need altogether by diving into all kinds of things to cover up their need and the problems that they're facing, diving into things like drugs and alcohol and all kinds of things to somehow make it all disappear and go away. But here's the thing about hope. You want hope to be reliable. You want hope to be trustworthy. You want hope to last. You want hope to actually help you fix the problems and address the greatest disappointments and the darkest of life circumstances. Now, if our greatest problem is sin, and it is, then our greatest need is the hope of redemption that can only be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the beginning of the Christmas story is a hope needed. Sin entered the picture and eternally impacted all of humanity. But the next part of the Christmas story is a hope promised. God promised a hope that would be greater than our need. A hope that would exhibit God's love and grace and mercy. A hope that would bring forgiveness and eternal life. Listen to these passages in the New Testament. Romans 1, I'll just pick a couple verses out of what Chris just read to us here. Verses 2 and 3, it says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Galatians 4:4-7, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of a Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And then Ephesians 1, 7 through 9. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now let me just stop there a second and point out the fact that the Bible is a book divinely given to us by God that points to Jesus as the main character and points to the redemptive plan of God. Again, Luke chapter 24, verse 27 makes, and a number of other passages here in the Gospels make that clear, starting with Luke 24, 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself about Jesus. John 5, 46, for if you believed Moses, he's going all the way back to Moses, he said, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Again, Jesus speaking. John 1, 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. See, I think sometimes we see the Bible as a book of collective stories about just these different people and the stories of what happened throughout history, when in fact the Bible is really all about Jesus and how the story of redemption was sovereignly woven into human history and through God's chosen people. And so Jesus was not some progressive thought that came about by God. It was not an afterthought. Jesus was not a last-minute attempt to fix something. Jesus was not a last option. No, Jesus was the only option. Jesus was the preordained, planned by God from the very beginning, even before time began. The entire Old Testament points to a Messiah named Jesus. And so from Genesis all the way through the prophets, the promise of hope was made and, of course, later fulfilled in the actual story of Christmas. And so today I want to look at some of those promises that God made that brought hope to the world. So let's take a look at those. The first one being a powerful promise. And this promise is found in Genesis chapter 3, all the way back in the beginning in Genesis. Isn't that interesting? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And here's what it says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, though this promise is not speaking exclusively to the birth of Jesus, it certainly is including it. Okay, and this is the initial promise that unlocks and unites all the promises of a Messiah. It establishes an expectation of a Redeemer to come. It is the very first place in Scripture where the good news of the gospel is proclaimed. But what I find interesting about this verse is the timing of it. The timing of this promise is fascinating because the verses that precede verse 15 is the narrative of Adam and Eve disobeying and rebelling against God in the garden as they believed Satan instead of God. As they thought their way would be better than God's way, which of course is never the way it works. A perfect creation and a perfect world were now marred by sin. And yet, despite sin's rebellion, God sets in motion immediately a redemptive plan that would provide restoration to our relationship with him. A promised provision, a promised redemption, a promised Savior. This promise is a declaration of power and victory. As it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. That just simply means that there was going to be this ongoing conflict or this ongoing feud between Satan's offspring, his demonic forces, and his spiritual offspring, the humanity who would oppose God, and the woman's offspring, which would of course be the Messiah, and those that would be his. Then the next part of the verse describes the great contrast between the two sides. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is God speaking to Satan. See, on the cross, Satan bruised the heel of Christ. That's what it's referring to. But bruising a heel suggests something that was not ultimate, it was not final. Oh yes, Christ died for our sins on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so Jesus bore our judgment on Calvary's cross, and in doing so, his heel was bruised. But the damage done to Jesus was not final, because as we know, he came back from the dead 3 days later. On the other hand, the seed, and that seed, that word seed is referring to the Messiah, the anointed one, who of course is Jesus. And of course, he bruised, you can also say he crushed the head of the serpent, the devil. There's a big difference between getting hit in the heel and getting hit in the head. If you want to know that, come on up and I'll show you. Okay? I mean, one's a lot more brutal than the other, right? That's really the whole point of this. No, I wouldn't, of course, not want you to come up here and do that. But Satan, and actually Satan was defeated really in two ways here. Satan was defeated on the cross in that Jesus paid the price needed to free sinners from Satan's kingdom, but also one day Jesus will ultimately do away with Satan and throw him into the lake of fire forever, Revelation chapter 20. Okay, so Genesis 3:15 is a powerful promise of a Savior that would come and ultimately claim victory for sinners like you and I. And it begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, let's look secondly at a precise promise. And by a precise promise, I'm referring to a promise that is plural, not singular, not just one. In other words, the promise of the Messiah's birth umbrellas numerous details that are simply miraculous for us to consider. The first, or letter A, is the promise of the virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, again, this is nothing short of miraculous. No human being has ever been or will ever be born without a father. It can't happen. And we're given some insight into this a little bit, because it says, and he shall be called, his name will be called Emmanuel. It means God with us, and it indicates the divinity of Jesus. This is really important because, yes, Jesus was born of a virgin. He's a man because he comes through Mary's womb. But he is also fully God because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Only one person has ever been born with no contribution from a male, and that is Jesus Christ. This is clearly a divine act of God. That prophecy was fulfilled, Matthew chapter 1 makes it very clear as to what happened, beginning in verse 18. And actually, if you want to turn to Matthew, I'm going to be in Matthew a few times to read some passages that fulfill these prophecies, so a good place to turn. But Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, is the first one. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Because at that point, he didn't know what was going on. He made some assumptions. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And then it says, and this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, which was what? Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Amazing, isn't it? And so we see the promise of the virgin birth. The second promise is the promise of where Jesus would be born. And that, of course, comes from the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, the context of this verse is in the midst of Micah condemning the corrupt leaders of Israel and their sinful ways and how God will judge them. And then you get to chapter 5, and Micah refers to this great ruler, this honorable king that would one day come from Bethlehem. And in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, but you, O Bethlehem, Epaphrathah is just another name or an ancient name for Bethlehem, who are too little and too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. I don't know how many of you knew this, but the word Bethlehem in the Hebrew means house of bread. What did Jesus declare himself to be? John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life, right? But the fulfillment of that prophecy is found in Matthew chapter 2, first six verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Okay, if Herod's troubled, everybody's troubled. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, here it is, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Interesting how even King Herod's Jewish scholars believed that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. Okay, so, and this is not some kind of a vague prophecy, kind of like, well, the Messiah will be born on planet Earth. Okay, well, I mean, that would be like saying, I know your future because I know one day you are going to meet someone significant in your life. Okay, well, I mean, anybody can say that, right? That could mean all kinds of things. But this is so specific, it is unmistakable. And what I find interesting about this as well is that God used a tyrant leader, Caesar Augustus, to accomplish his purposes, because it was Caesar Augustus that demanded at that particular time that everyone go to his homeland so that he could basically collect more taxes from everybody. And so with precision, timing, and God orchestrating all of these circumstances, he brings Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem at just the right time as she's ready to give birth, and she gives birth in Bethlehem. Okay, so all of that was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy 600 years later to the detail. Now, let me just add one other geographical prophecy under this point, which is that the Messiah was to come out of Egypt. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, I'll just take you to Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. "Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to,'" not Canada, but Egypt, right? Okay. "And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And again, I'm just amazed at the preciseness of what God does. The precise geographical prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah in this case. And then the third part, letter C, is the promise of Jesus' lineage. Now, starting all the way back to Abraham, the Old Testament is very clear as to the details of Jesus' family lineage. Okay, we know that Jesus was of Jewish descent and therefore was of the seed of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, we're told that through Abraham's offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed. And of course, as believers today, we know that we're the recipients of that because of the lineage of Jesus and what he did on the cross for us. We also know that he was from the line of Jacob, Abraham's grandson. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel." From Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we know that he was from the line of Jesse, the father of King David. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him." From Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, we know that he is from the line of King David. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, 'The Lord is our righteousness.'" Reaffirming that Jesus is from the line of King David, we have a prophecy from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, which was actually spoken by Samuel to King David. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, I don't know how many of you get into the whole family history thing. I know some of you are really into that stuff, and it is really interesting. I have actually an aunt on my dad's side that's done tremendous amount of work and actually put books together for some of my family heritage. It's just fascinating, actually, to go back and actually discover some of that and know that. But in our case, we always have to go back into history and study it and try to figure out what actually happened. In this case, God sovereignly knew and revealed the history hundreds of years in advance. And then he brought about exactly what he said he would do. And of course, you can get the summary of that lineage exactly as prophesied as you study, first of all, Matthew chapter 1 in the first 17 verses, which is the lineage of Joseph. And again, remember that even though Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father, he was Jesus' legal father and also needed to be from the lineage of David. And so that lineage there in Matthew chapter 1 starts with Abraham and goes all the way to David, and then it goes all the way to Jesus, and it gives all the details of that. And then if you go to Luke chapter 3, 23 through 38, that is the lineage of Mary. And it starts with Jesus, and it goes backwards. And it will take you all the way back to David, but then from David, it will take you all the way back to Adam. And so that's just fascinating as well. But they're all completely consistent with what these prophecies were regarding the lineage of Jesus. Now you may be sitting there going, okay, well that's all fine, James. Okay, that's good, but this is one of the most uninspiring Christmas messages I've ever heard. I don't know, I thought it was pretty exciting actually. Because these promises are important for us. They're important for us to understand. I want to just give you 3 points to kind of apply this morning to help you see the significance and why this is so significant for us today. They're not in the outline, so if you want to write them down, here they are. Number one, these promises, first of all, exhibit the grace of God. God by no means was obligated to redeem sinners. God would have been completely justified to simply destroy everybody and be done with the whole plan. We are not deserving of God to provide a way of redemption. It is only by God's grace that provided a way of redemption, period. A grace and a love that was so great that God would actually send his son to take on flesh. And not to just merely be a cute little baby. No, Jesus in his deity took on human flesh and at the same time remained fully God so that he would become our perfect substitute in dying in our place for our sins. And again, you can go back to the Old Testament and of course, to the Old Testament Passover and even New Testament Passover prior to Jesus' death, and find that a spotless lamb was required to be an atonement or a payment for one's sins, right? But again, that was a foreshadow, too, of the ultimate Lamb of God who would need to come and make that ultimate payment for us. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But then you get to Hebrews 10:10, and it says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, Jesus was that spotless Lamb of God, and in his death, he completed what needed to be done. Nothing more was required. The only thing left to do was for sinners to put their faith in Jesus and to accept his gracious work on their behalf. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. And so when we see the whole redemptive plan of God unraveled from Old Testament to New Testament, it exhibits the grace of God. The second thing is that these promises exhibit the faithfulness of God. The fact that God kept and fulfilled all of his promises tells us how faithful he is. There wasn't one thing that went wrong. Because if a prophet at any point is wrong, even one time, he is declared to be a false prophet. Everything that God has said and did was true. Nothing was messed up. It was completely accurate. It was completely fulfilled. Now, I've not counted all of them, but scholars say that Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. And a lot of them having to do with his death, his resurrection, and some of them still to happen in the very end. Now, somebody did the math on this and said that the probability that Jesus could have fulfilled even 8 of those detailed prophecies, some of which we've looked at here this morning, would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Okay, so let's say 1, and then you take out of 1, and then you add 17 zeros after that. That number is like beyond what we can even comprehend. So some guy took that math and figured this out. He said that you could take that many silver dollars and you could cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Okay, it just kind of gives perspective. Now, Texas is a pretty big state, right? You can drive for days and it's like, oh, I'm still in Texas, you know? Now, if you blindfolded somebody and you took them to Dallas, which is kind of central Texas, and you just let them go off by foot in whatever direction they wanted to go with a blindfold on, and there was one specially marked silver dollar in the entire state of Texas, the chances of them finding that silver dollar in their first attempt, you could say, would be 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. I mean, it kind of just sheds a little bit of light on how amazingly powerful and how an amazingly faithful God is to do what he did, isn't it? And if God is that faithful to his promises, he will be faithful to you and I and all the promises that are contained within his word. Amen. The last thing I would just say is this, is that these promises exhibit the sovereignty of God. You see, because only God could come up with and pull off such a divine plan and all of these promises. God was completely in control of every detail. Even when Israel blew it, and they're supposed to be God's chosen people. And that's where the lineage went through. Even when crazy tyrants in charge of governments did all kinds of nutty things, even when everything looked hopeless, if God was sovereign over all that history and all of those details and all of those circumstances and all of those promises, don't you think he is sovereign over your life, my life, and every detail, every concern, every future decision that we would make? Don't you think he is sovereign over the remaining history that is yet to come? Don't you think he's sovereign over all governments and tyrants and all the craziness going on in our world today? And don't you think he is sovereign over all the promises that are yet to be fulfilled, including the return of Christ and making all things right? Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Do you believe that? Do you believe that in light of the crazy world in which we live? The God that graciously and faithfully and sovereignly gave us a Savior to redeem us is still gracious and is still faithful and is still sovereign. And so let us trust him in these days. Let us proclaim him in these days. And let us continue to worship him for the hope that is ours in Christ. Let's pray.